Father, we ask that you would draw close to us as we draw close to you, and we pray, Father, that you would open your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand it, that we might be able to apply it to our lives, and as a result, live lives that are increasingly pleasing to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I encourage you, please, to get your red service leaflets? Don't close up John. We're going to come back to John in a moment. But get your red service leaflets and look at the front page. And what I'm going to encourage us all to do is to read the verse from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that I've written on the front of the sheet. So in the box on the front left, let's all together read that verse. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary the devil prowls around, looking for someone to devour. So, I'm going to ask you a few Mars bar questions. Looking at that verse, not thinking yet about the John passage that we've just read, what action are we to take? Looking at the verse on the service leaflet, the verse from 1 Peter, what action are we to take? Cladinara has got her hand up. We're to keep alert. Okay, brilliant. You had your hand up as well, John.
I would say we are disciplining ourselves.
We're going to discipline ourselves. Okay. What do those things mean? Discipline yourself. Keep alert. Stay focused, absolutely right. Yes, okay. Carl, do you want to have one for yourself as well? Okay, stay focused. Discipline. What would we use for discipline? Rosalie, yep.
Keep your
keep your keep your armour on, absolutely, okay, yeah. Well, if we were going to use the word discipline in the ordinary way, as in disciplining ourselves, not being disciplined by other people, but disciplining ourselves, people who haven't yet had a chocolate? Yes, you're always good for a chocolate.
Follow set rules.
Follow set rules, okay? So and discipline yourselves. So it's setting some rules for ourselves and keeping them. So staying focused. Okay, so we're getting an understanding of what that idea of disciplining ourselves means in practice. Now, the next question, why, looking again at the verse on the service leaflet, why have we got to take that action? We've got to discipline ourselves, we've got to stay alert, which is to stay focused, is to keep our armour on. Why, from the verse, why have we got to take that action? Good, I've got three hands up for people who haven't had a...
So we don't get destroyed.
So we don't get destroyed, yes. What have you got?
The devil's on the lookout for a way to get in.
Because the devil's on the lookout for a way to get in. I'm going to have to go to Sainsbury's and buy some more Mars bars before long. Vicky, you had a hand up as well.
She said we have an enemy who is always around, you know, to destroy us.
Okay. All right. So discipline yourself. Keep alert. Why? Because we have an enemy. Now, what does that tell us about the devil? From looking at the verse, what does it tell us about the devil? A couple of things, at least, that this verse tells us about the devil.
He doesn't give up.
He doesn't give up, yes, okay. He's constantly prowling. I think that's what that word means. And we've already had it from Melissa, that he's out with a view to destroy us. Look at the word there. He prowls around. He's roaring, which means that he's a bit scary, but actually we're not to be scared. We'll think about that later. Us not being scared. But he's prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's not just going for a quick bite. He's not just there to frighten. He's there to devour. Now, I suspect that all of us have seen television documentaries about wildlife in Africa. Some of us may even have been privileged to go and see lions. When I saw lions in Africa in the Pilanesberg National Park, they were just sort of sleepy underneath a tree and not doing the prowling about looking for someone to do. I'm pleased to say, really, I was grateful for that. But many of us have seen pictures of films of lions hunting. And the standard practice, of course, is that they are hungry and they want some of the prey for their food. So what they're going to do is to attack the weakest. You know, they'll look for the one that's sick, they'll look for the one with the gammy leg that can't run quite as fast, the poor old wildebeest are charging across, and one young one, one injured one, one old one, one sick one, doesn't matter to a lion, they're able to take out because they want to devour. And the devil is the same. He is constantly on the prowl. He wants to devour. And he will go for us when we are at our weakest and our most vulnerable. It's not fair. There's a line that I've heard often and often. The devil is no gentleman. He doesn't sort of box by gentlemanly rules and wait for the bell to go and then withdraws in order then to come. No. If people are down, he'll kick them. He's not fair. Just like the lions who are hunting in Africa. It's not what we would like that the devil should do that, but the Bible tells us that that is how it is in the spiritual realm. And so we can, of course, if we want to, in response to this sort of thing, be ostriches. You know, we can be frightened and we can bury our head in the sand, pretending that if we cannot see the devil, then he can't see us. And I guess that for most of my Christian life, that's sort of been the way. You know, a nod in the direction of the fact that the enemy is there. But it's not a good idea to focus too much on him. It's a bit scary. Let's not talk about him. Let's just talk about the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a good thing to talk about the Lord Jesus, but it's actually very important that we know what the Bible teaches us about the enemy. You know how sometimes small children will play games, and if you're playing a sort of hide-and-seek type game, and the small child will go like this and put their hands in, and then because they can't see you, they immediately assume that you can't see them. And that we can do the same thing with the devil. We can, you can't see me, I'm not looking at you. It's not a wise strategy for Christians in spiritual warfare. We need to be aware of the enemy, not frightened, not overwhelmed. We need to be in awe of God. Yes, absolutely. But not in awe of the devil. We just need to be aware of him. It's a better strategy for us to know what we can do to protect ourselves from the enemy's attacks. So I was particularly grateful for Rosalie, just to say that what we need to do is to keep on wearing the armor that is there particularly spelt out for us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. If you can't remember what that armor is, then go and look at Ephesians chapter 6. Soldiers who are at war need to know about their enemy's tactics. What's his method of attack, the enemy? How's he going to be likely to become? What weapons does he have? Is he going to come in ships or airplanes or artillery? What method is he going to come? What are his war aims? What's the enemy wanting to do? Is he wanting to capture this city? Is he wanting to capture a whole continent? Is he wanting the oil fields? What's he come for? So what's his method of attack? What are his weapons? What are his war aims? Well, you'd expect any soldier who's in an army that's at war to be aware of those things about the enemy. We would not think much of soldiers at war who just kept on firing their guns randomly in the sort of general direction of the enemy, but without knowing where the enemy was, nor if their attack had been effective. It's a complete waste of ammunition. You have no idea whether you're achieving anything. You might feel that you're at war because you're sort of bashing off your guns, but you've got no knowledge of what the enemy is doing, no understanding. We wouldn't think that that was a particularly good a tactic for soldiers. And yet all too often, Christians can either pretend that we have no enemy at all, or we throw everything we have at him without any thought about actually being effective to enforce our victory over him. Well, my plan for the rest of this summer term is to spend some weeks helping us to learn what the Bible tells us about Satan, our enemy, so that we can learn how to be soldiers of Christ, aware of our enemy, but enforcing the victory which Jesus won for us on the cross. And it's very important that we remember we're Christian people, we're resurrection people, we're Easter people, we're people who are protected when we are in Christ. When we have come in repentance and faith to the foot of the cross, we are safe. Where Jesus is far, far, far stronger. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our living God, is far stronger than the enemy. We were thinking at the beginning that God is omnipresent, that idea of being everywhere. The enemy is not everywhere. He is a created being. He's not on a par with God. He's more powerful than we are, and certainly if we take him on individually, he's a created being, he's been around since before the creation of the world, yes, he's very powerful and skillful, but he's nothing like as powerful as God, and we need to understand that. Now, come back with me to John's Gospel, and to chapter 8, and particularly verse 45, which is the main reason that we had this particular reading. Speaking about the enemy, speaking about the devil, this is what Jesus said. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, the context of this chapter, if you look at the whole of chapter 8 in John's Gospel, is that Jesus is teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. It's very controversial teaching. It's quite hard to understand. The Jews who are listening are struggling to understand what Jesus is actually saying. And it's very controversial. As they begin to understand what he is saying, they get increasingly cross. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 59, they try to stone him. And the Jews do not understand who Jesus is, nor where he has come from. They cannot recognize the truth that he is speaking to them. Some of them do begin to understand that he is sort of indirectly claiming to be the Messiah. He's saying, I have come from the Father. But you don't know the Father. They say, yes, we do. We're the children of God. No, you don't. And it's that back and forth that they're having. The Jews claim to know God and what he is like, because they are physically descended from Abraham. That's what we are, Abraham's children. That's the definition of being Jewish, that we are children of Abraham. Remember the great promises that were made to Abraham, the father of many nations. That's who they thought that they were. And they didn't recognize who Jesus was. They didn't do as Abraham had done, trusting God, obeying God. You remember, he was the one who sacrificed Isaac. He was the one who waited for Isaac. All of those great things that Abraham did in relation to God. The Jewish people of Jesus' day were not prepared to do that. And they didn't recognize who Jesus was, that he was sent from the Father. And they didn't want to recognize him because what he was speaking was going to turn their system upside down. Jesus says that that is not what Abraham did, nor what he would have done. He would have listened to God, because that was the example that he shows us in the Old Testament when we read about Abraham. So Jesus says that far from having God as their father, in verse 41 and 42 of chapter 8, their real father is the devil, because they are living the devil's way. And so what does Jesus say that the devil is like? Well, the verse that we read, verse 45, he's a murderer from the beginning. So it's just again saying the same thing as Peter is saying in his verse, that he's out to devour. He's out to kill. as I've said, Satan is a created being. We're not absolutely sure, but it looks as though he was one of the archangels, and he seemed to be an archangel who was responsible for the worship in heaven, worshiping God, and he got above himself in every sense and wanted that people should worship him and no longer God. And as a result, he rebelled against God, and he and all the angels who were with him were thrown out of heaven. That seems to be the origin of where Satan comes from. And that was before God spoke into the nothingness and the world and the universe that we know, the physical world, was created. So he was a murderer from the beginning, in other words, before creation. And his nature is to destroy. Just turn on a couple of pages to John chapter 10 and look at verse 10. He's speaking again, and he's speaking about his relationship with his people. He's talking about being the good shepherd. And then verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. A very famous verse of the contrast between what Jesus' aim for us is, that we might have life and have it in its fullness, or have it abundantly, it depends on how we translate it. But the devil is there, the thief is there, in order to steal and kill and destroy. That's his aim. He is a liar who is always distorting the truth, and his aim is always murder. He always ultimately wants to destroy. And one of the things that's important to grasp, and is sometimes a new thought for people, is that just as we say God has a plan for our life, and so we sang that song that Katie taught us from the Sunday school, that wherever we go, God is with us, and he holds us in his hands, and his hands guide us. He has a plan for our lives. Well, the enemy has a plan for our lives too. And it's the absolute opposite of God's plan. He wants to destroy us. God wants us, Jesus wants us, to have life and have it abundantly. And he said, this is the way to live in my world. Live by my commandments, live by my rules, follow those things, and you will live. You will have life abundantly. The enemy comes, and what's his method? It is to lie. And so he comes and says, God doesn't really want you to have life abundantly. Those rules, they're old-fashioned. They're restrictive. God doesn't really love you. He's just out to spoil your fun. He's just a cosmic killjoy. What you really need to do is do something different. Is break God's word, and then you can live and be yourself and be independent and choose things for yourself, and how wonderful that will be. Remember, Satan's plan always is our destruction. But because he's a liar, he's not going to say that. He's just going to say, this is the way to go. Live differently. He lies in order to bring about his plan, which is not our life, but our death and our destruction. But he will cloak it in language that makes us think that's going to be the way that we're really going to live and really have fun and really enjoy ourselves and really develop. Satan has always attempted to get human beings first to doubt and then to disobey God's word. It's what he does. And we have the brilliant example right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So come with me back to Genesis chapter 3. No prizes for discovering where Genesis is in the Bible, because it's absolutely the first book. But if you look at chapter 3, now the serpent, picture of Satan, now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? See how he's beginning to cast doubt on God's... Did God say that? Did God really say that? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." The woman is actually adding something to what God had said. God didn't say you shouldn't touch it, but it's quite a wise rule not to go anywhere near it. But she'd added a little bit. And then verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So causing her to doubt the word, and then to begin to tell a lie about what the character of God and about what God wanted. He doesn't want life for Adam and Eve. He actually is restricting them. He's stopping them from being like God. And so then you get verse 6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to desire to be make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Doubt the word of God, and then disobey the word of God. Refuse to believe that God really wants life for us. Listen to the lying whisper of the enemy, not realizing that it's a lie, and go and do his thing, which is cloaked in, "This is going to be more fun, this is going to be more life-giving, this is going to be more terrific," when actually the plan of the enemy always is to murder, is to destroy, is to devour. God's word, his commands, are to enable us to live fully, to live abundantly. The devil hates that we should live fully. He hates that we should belong to God. And so he lies to us, tempting us to disobey. And he's very good at lying. And the world culture in which we live lies to us. Because Satan, as we know, is the prince of this world. And we can all think of examples of this, of how it works. But basically the world will say, be selfish. Look after yourself. Look after number one. Do it your way. Do what you want. Have it all now. The end justifies the means. You have to trample on a few people to get to the top of the corporate ladder. Doesn't matter. Just you get to be number one. You and your family, that's the most important thing in all the world. And people that everybody else, they're less important. Just marginalize. The Bible says, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. It isn't being selfish. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. It's loving, knowing whose we are, as Anne said. Knowing whose we are. We belong, when we've come to Christ, we belong to him. So we're answerable to him. We're going to live. God wants us to have life abundantly. The devil wants to devour us. But what he's going to say is, this is going to be more fun. I'm always accused of talking too much about sex, but let me talk briefly about sex. The world says, sex. All over the place. Everybody. In order to be fully alive, we should be having lots of sex. And you get it, the example. I mean, even tragically, you sort of see it. The standards of the world are now generally the standards of everybody. There's no longer any shame. So you see the royal family, and there was Prince William, who for years lived in Anglesey with Kate Middleton. And there is Prince Harry, who says in his public interview when they got engaged, "Well, actually, we really got to know one another when we went camping in Botswana, when we'd known one another for about a week. And we had 5 days away, all by ourselves, in a tent in Botswana." And then we understand that Meghan Markle was living for a long time in his cottage at Kensington Palace. The implication is absolutely clear that the lifestyle is that fornication is fine. And that is what the world says. And look at the mess that people get into. We think it's going to be wonderful and lovely, but actually then there's unplanned pregnancies, there are STDs, there are broken relationships, there are broken hearts, there are all sorts of sadness that can come from promiscuity of different sorts. God says, don't have any sexual relationship until you marry your lifelong partner, a man and a woman together for life. And within that relationship, seal that relationship that you've made, that public commitment that you've made, like Junior and Yvonne had a couple of hundred people watching as they married one another on Friday. And then seal that relationship. And then it becomes the context when children can be born and family life can be established. The building block for society is a marriage and is family. That's God's plan. And our society, that's broken down. Marriage is now being devalued. It's no longer permitted, ready to sort of proclaim it and teach it in schools because you don't want to offend people who perhaps don't come from traditional families. And so the ideal can no longer even be proclaimed and held up. And so many people, and many people within this congregation, will know the hurt that can come from family relationships that are broken. No one's saying that marriage is easy. Family life is hard because you're taking two sinners and you're locking them up together for life. It is difficult. But a sexual relationship is to be, that's the place for it because it seals and blesses that relationship, that commitment that's already been made, that lifelong commitment that's been made to one another. And so God's rule, which brings life, is for a sexual relationship within marriage and in marriage only. And so those of us that are not married, not sexually active, not outside of marriage, adultery brings terrible harm and hurt, not before marriage, not after marriage, but within marriage. It's so much of what the world says. Oh, no, no, no. They're much more fun. You know, get to know one another in bed. That's the place to do it. You know, then decide whether you're compatible, whether you can work together, and then that's the place to really learn about whether you're going to get married or not. And it feels old-fashioned and wrong to go for God's way. And yet God is saying, this is the way of life. I have come that you might have life abundantly. And the enemy has actually come to destroy. But the enemy lies to us. And he lies to us especially in this area of sex. But you think the same thing of gossip, for example. I rather enjoy watching Miss Marple on the television. And when I've been unwell, I've been watching a number of old, wonderful reruns of Miss Marple. Even Joan Higson, you know, a long time ago, the screen has to be smaller than it used to be. It's no longer the widescreen, it's the small screen because it's so old. And there was one called Murder in the Vicarage, which didn't worry me because we hadn't got Colonel Prothero living in the village. But Murder in the Vicarage, one of the tragedies of that was that the vicar's wife had a group of women who got together and they called it sort of gossip and scandal. They actually got together deliberately knowing that they were going to be natter, 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 gossip, gossip, gossip about one another. And that was what they did with tea and cakes and gossip. And it was all destructive, trying to find things that were messy and unpleasant in people's lives in order then to exaggerate it and turn it into a scandal. And we know how tempting that can be. You know, a piece of juicy gossip that we can tell to someone else, and we think, you know, all this group of people that I'm with, they'll really like me, and they'll laugh, and I'll feel good, and they'll feel good. And you know, okay, well, we've been horrible about somebody else, but they're not there, and they don't matter so much. That's what gossip is about. God's word says, don't gossip. Love your neighbor as yourself. Resist the temptation to try and look good in some people's eyes. Love people. Be concerned for the outsider, for the marginalized. Don't dismiss people who are prisoners just because they're prisoners. Teach them the gospel. Help them to be transformed. It's different in the kingdom. It is life. But the enemy will come along and say, wow, it's such fun. to gossip. And you could do the same thing about greed or all sorts of things that we can think of that the world says, this is fine, you go for this. And we look at God's word and we think, oh, it's boring and it's fuddy-duddy and it's old-fashioned and nobody does that anymore and nobody believes it anymore and all of that stuff. And we forget completely John 10:10. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and life abundantly. And we listen to the enemy who lies to us and wants to destroy us when he says, oh, God's word is just rubbish. When we yield to the lie of Satan and sin, we step out from the covering of God. We make a gap in the sort of spiritual hedge around us, and we are more vulnerable to further attack. And the enemy is out to destroy us. So if we think, well, I have lived listening to the enemy's lies, repentance is the key to change. Repentance is about saying, I'm sorry, I have lived that way. And we come back to the foot of the cross and we say, I have gone wrong. I've believed the enemy's lie and I'm sorry. And I've behaved in a way that I shouldn't have done. Please forgive me. And the great promise of the scriptures is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. So that's why every time we come to communion, and particularly today as we will do that, we have an opportunity to say together that we're sorry for the things we've done wrong, to make our confession before we receive the benefit into ourselves of taking the bread and the wine, remembering the power of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He's died that we might be forgiven. He's raised us to new life. Now, this side of heaven, we will go on living that battle every single day. We'll be making choices all the time. And a lot of the time, we will listen to the enemy and we'll listen to the world and we'll make the wrong choice. And so back we come in repentance at the foot of the cross and we say, Lord, please help me to live your way. We're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. But we're increasingly wanting to live and to model on, live on the side of God, to model living under the word of God, to model living as Christians, encouraging one another to live as Christians. So speaking words of life to one another, all of those things, trusting one another, loving one another, serving one another, humble with one another, because that is the way of life that Jesus has come to bring to us. The enemy, a lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour, a murderer who lies. There is no truth in him, and he is according to his nature when he lies, because he is the father of lies. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you so much that just as your word teaches us about your love and about what you have done for the world in Jesus and your plans and purposes for the people, starting with Abraham and the great promises that you made and the great final outcome of judgment and heaven and all those things that you have in your word. Thank you, Father, too, that your word teaches us about the reality of the enemy that we have. And help us, Father, to be in awe of you, but help us also to be aware of the enemy, not to be frightened of him, not to try and pretend that he's not there, but Father, to be, as we thought, to be alert and to be disciplined, to have our set of rules in place, to be alert and aware that the enemy is going to be out to lie to us, causing us to doubt the word of God and to disobey the word of God. Father, please help us so that we can keep on the armor that you have given to us and as such be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, that we will be able on the final day to stand and then ultimately to stand before you on Judgment Day to enjoy that new relationship that you have won for us, that the Lord Jesus won for us on the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.